For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not assume angels, but he assumes the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You may be seated. Just as the first chapter of the book of Hebrews contains the most complete description of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second chapter of Hebrews contains the most thorough description and explanation of the nature and the depth of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, which was absolutely essential if any of us were to be accepted with Almighty God. If Jesus is everything he claims to be in the first chapter, and if we do not neglect so great a salvation that we talked about last Sunday, if we pay close attention to the preaching and the reading and the study of the Word of God, then we have a great future. And that great future is guaranteed because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Now, put very simply, that's the thrust of these two chapters. Chapter 1, Jesus makes great claims. After making those great claims of being absolutely superior to everything and everybody in every way conceivable, the writer of Hebrews presses us and says, now you pay even closer attention to what you've heard. Don't neglect the salvation that this great Christ has accomplished for you, because you will drift if you do. And if you pay close attention, the promise that God made in Psalm 8 will come true in your life. And he quotes Psalm 8 in verses 5 through 8. If you don't neglect this salvation, because what Jesus said is true, Psalm 8 will come true in your life, or in the life of your children or your grandchildren. And we know that's going to happen, even though we might not see it totally fulfilled in our lifetime, because of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ secured over sin and death and Satan when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now let's look at the various parts of that, because that is the message of these first two chapters of Hebrews. They're the kind of chapters where I have a hard time studying them, and I enjoy writing sermons, but this was very difficult to write, not because it's difficult to understand, but because it's the kind of chapters you just feel sort of like reading them, because they say everything. And you know you got to cut your sermon off after 45 minutes or so, and if you do, you're not going to do justice to these two chapters. Because to preach the kind of sermon that does justice to these two chapters in some small way, well, we'll have to sit here all day long. And maybe someday when we all get more sanctified, more filled with the Spirit, we'll be able to do that. Might take a vote, see how many wants to do it today. No. But anyway, here's a tremendous promise for us. In verses 5 through 8, right on the heels of this warning that Paul gives us, right on the heels of it, God reiterates this promise that he made in Psalm 8. That brings out just how important man is in the scheme of things, in God's scheme of things. To impress us with the kind of dignity that man has as the crown of all of God's creation. There's nothing in creation that is as man is. And he's the crown of it all. He has tremendous significance and importance and dignity. And here it spells out why. Because though in comparison to God and to the vastness of this universe in which we live, we're seem to be insignificant creatures, nevertheless, as we see ourselves at the center of the plan of God, we see that it's God's plan that every aspect of creation be submitted under the feet of the men and women of God for us to rule and have dominion over. And to be able to enjoy for God's glory. You notice what it says there in verse 6. What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. Notice, by the way, that our New American Standard translators have that him with a small h, but then in verse 9, whenever they speak of Jesus, they speak of him with a capital H, because they think this promise does not directly apply to Christ, but to Christian men and women, which I fully agree in the light of the context. But the point here is, there's a great future awaiting all of us and our children and grandchildren who love the Lord Jesus Christ and don't neglect the salvation that Christ purposed for us, that someday it's going to be put in subjection under our feet. And rather than the Marxists dominating the Soviet Union, all things are going to be put under the feet of Christian leaders of the Soviet Union. Instead of the Maoists and company in Red China governing China, someday China is going to be put in subjection under the feet of godly men and women. And we can go around the world. Someday Christians will govern and rule and dominate, not just professed Christians who try to take advantage of everybody, but sincere Christians who love Jesus, who love each other, who believe the Bible, who want to serve his purposes. Someday all things in Nicaragua shall be put in subjection under their feet. Someday all things in South Africa and Zimbabwe and Mozambique and Angola and Ethiopia and Afghanistan and Cambodia and Vietnam, yea, even in Washington, D.C., shall be put under the feet of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who do not neglect the salvation that He purchased for us. That's the promise of Psalm 8. But he's a realist. Now notice the last phrase of verse 8. But we don't yet see all things subjected to Him, to this godly man and woman, and neither do we. We still don't see this dominance of Christians and those who love the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world. We still don't see it. We have seen it in the past more than the people that wrote the book of Hebrews thought, but we still are on this side of the fulfillment of this promise in its total dimensions all over the world. So what do we do in the meantime? Throw up our hands in despair? Say, oh me, I look at the newspapers, I read about what's going on in the world, we work ourselves silly, we stand for Christ, and yet things still go the wrong direction. We don't see Christians dominating things in the United States. We don't see Christians who love the Lord dominating things in this world for the benefit of every person on this earth. We see various other isms and various other movements and forces and persons and institutions in control, dominating here and there. And wherever anybody but Christians and anything but Christian institutions dominate a culture, there will always be a perversion of justice, a diminishing of liberty, and a disregard for human life. And so we look around us and we say, what are we to do? What are we to think? Are we to build an underground house somewhere and throw in the towel and become survivalists? What are we to do? Oh, that's why I love verse 9. We don't see all things brought in subjection to Christians yet, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus who suffered death and who's now crowned with glory and honor. We do see a resurrected, exalted, glorified Christ sitting on His throne. And we know that as long as Christ sits on His throne after having tasted death for us and now arisen to God's right hand, we know that as long as He is there, every promise that God has made will come true. We may not see it in our lives, but our children, unless we live long enough, our children, our grandchildren, our grandchildren, someday these rich promises are going to be fulfilled throughout all of life, even though we can't see it. And even though we might just be able to taste the edges of it. And even though our hearts long to see these promises fulfilled and Christians dominating the world in our lifetime, even though that's often the future, we do not experience despair or frustration because we see Jesus. We can't see the fulfillment of the prophecy, but we see Jesus. And we know He reigns. And so we keep on keeping on, and we hammer on and work on and stand for Christ. And know that we're not to despise the days of small beginnings. But everything we do is going to count for something, and none of our work will be done in vain when it's done for the Lord, and we all add our part, and eventually down the road our children, our grandchildren are going to reap the fruit, and we're going to see in their lifetime, somewhere along the line, we're going to see all things on this planet put in subjection under the feet of those who love the Lord Jesus. So I say to the people in South Africa, the blacks and the whites who are suffering at the hands of some racist policies in South Africa, who are suffering at the hands of the terrorism of the Soviet Union, who are suffering at the hands of a slanderous and deceitful Western media, who are suffering at the hands of an insanity of a United States Congress, I say to them, there's still bloodshed, there's still confusion. You can't see the subjugation of South Africa by Christians yet, but I exhort you in the name of the Word of God, you do see Jesus, and you know someday there's going to be peace and freedom in South Africa. I say to the people in Nicaragua, the Contras, who are fighting for their lives, who are being shot and killed in their fight for freedom, and they see nations all over the world support the Sandinistas, and they see a Congress of the United States that continues to waffle, and they see a media that's full of disinformation, and they lay their lives on the line for freedom and for Christian principles. I say to the Contras in Nicaragua, you can't see peace, but you can see Jesus. And someday peace and freedom will come to Nicaragua. I say the same thing to the people in Angola and Ethiopia and all over the world where there are Christians who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are working and praying and crying for liberation and for freedom, but who may not see it before they face martyrdom. I say to them, you do see Jesus. And someday, your children will be free. I say to you who work hard in picketing for pro-life, the more you picket, the more you're ostracized and ridiculed, the more abortion continues to grow, and your heart breaks, and you can't see the doing away of abortion in your lifetime. I say to you who fight abortion for life, you can see Jesus, and someday abortion will be no more. You fight for a Christian America. You give your money, you give your time, you face slander to change America. You can't see it, but you can see Jesus. There's a great future that awaits the people of God. And even though we can't see many times the outworking and the fulfillment of these promises in our lifetime, as long as Christ is crowned with glory and honor, we know that future belongs to those who love the Lord. It's guaranteed for us. The dignity that we have as human beings has been destroyed and distorted because of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world to restore that human dignity, so that now mankind finds its importance and its freedom only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man in general will reign over all the earth only through and in man in particular, the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ was humiliated for us, the fact that he was later raised from the dead for us, is absolute guarantee that God's people will experience the same pattern. We'll just be like our master. He went through humiliation and suffered the cross before he was given the crown and exaltation. And we, in order to reach that crown, will have to go through times of humiliation and brokenness and persecution and heartache and death. But I guarantee you, my friends, that just as surely as the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, God's people will be exalted in this earth, and Psalm 8 will literally be true. All things in all areas will be under Christian dominion, and the whole world will be at peace and will be free. Now, the reason we can be so certain about these things, and the basis of our certainty, and the basis of our confident hope that these promises are going to be fulfilled, is because of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. And notice that's where our text takes us. Notice in verse 9. I don't know of any more complete description of the meaning of the death of Christ anywhere in Scripture than these verses. And I want to read them again to you, and listen very carefully. And if you didn't bring a Bible, listen extremely carefully. Verse 9, "But we do see him," that is Jesus, "who's been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, did not need perfecting. The point is here to reach the goal. That's what the word perfection means, that through suffering, our pioneer, the Savior, our author of our salvation, reached the goal that he had for us. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. That's Jesus speaking. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help. Now the verb can mean that, but I think it means assume or lay hold of, appropriate the nature of angels. But he assumes the nature of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Now there in those verses you have what is described as the humiliation of this glorious, absolutely superior person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for us to have any kind of future, he had to be humiliated to the depths of humiliation that he experienced, because that was the basis of our salvation. No man has ever been humiliated by man to the depths as was the Son of God. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He took upon himself fallen human flesh and experienced all of the infirmities and frailties and sufferings and shame caused by human sin. It's about the incarnation. That was shameful enough for the infinite Son of God to take upon himself fallen human flesh in order to die for us and to redeem us. Notice how specific our text is in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, to which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He became their brother. He became like us, just like us, except for our sin. Notice verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Notice verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. It speaks of this humiliation of Jesus, humiliated in his birth, humiliated in his life, humiliated in his death. He's humiliated in his conception and birth by taking upon himself human flesh. He's humiliated in his life by having to put himself under his own law, suffer the miseries of life, and then be rejected by the very creatures he made. He's humiliated in his death, in that here he, from whom are all things, by whom are all things, the Lord of glory, allows his creatures to crucify him by one of the most excruciating deaths of all. And as if that wasn't humiliating enough, this infinite, absolutely superior Son of God goes through the humiliation of being buried in the ground in a cave. And as if that wasn't enough, he allows himself to remain under the power of death for 3 days. No man's ever been humiliated like this man. And yet that was the price he had to pay to deliver us from our sins. The glorious Christ of Hebrews 1 becomes the deeply humiliated Jesus of Hebrews 2. And it's all for us. That if we're to have a future, if our children have a future, if we're to be the children of God, he had to go through all of that, because that was the punishment for sin. That was the penalty that had to be paid for the sins that we have committed. He humiliated himself that low because it had to be done if he was going to be our mediator. That was the reason for all of this shameful humiliation on his part. What is a mediator? A mediator is someone that does whatever's necessary to make God and man friends. And in order to do what was necessary, he had to be humiliated. Because there were two things standing in between mankind and mankind's creator. And as long as those two things stood between man and God, it was absolutely impossible for fallen man to have any fellowship with his Maker, and it would be absolutely impossible for fallen man and individuals to escape eternal hell. So the Lord Jesus Christ condescended to our level, humiliated himself, in order to remove those two obstacles that had to be removed if we're to be saved. And they are divine anger and human hostility. Because you see, what sin does to a person is that it moves him to want to play God. And because a human being wants to be the God of his life, it burns him up to think of not really being God in his more honest moments, and that there is a God above him with whom he has to do. And so because of this, there's hostility in the breast of human beings that are not Christians. And that hostility produces hatred and bitterness and draws man farther and farther away from his Maker, because man wants to be God. Well, God is a holy God. And because it says that his holiness is offended, he goes after that which offends him. And that's his anger. And that's his wrath. The Bible speaks of this God of love as a God of wrath and anger. The wrath of the Lord goes after the wicked every day, says the Scripture. And as long as man tries to play God and sins against God, and there's hostility in the breast of man for God, there's going to be anger in the heart of God from sinful man. And unless that anger is turned away, it will eventually overcome and consume man's hostility and man himself in the depths of an eternal hell. And in order for any of us to be saved and any of us to have a future, the Lord Jesus Christ, once God determined to save us, the Lord Jesus Christ had to humiliate himself to the depth of woe that he experienced to be our mediator, to do whatever was necessary to bring God and man together. Because by his humiliation on the cross, he did both of those things. He removed anger from the heart of God toward us for whom he died, because Almighty God poured out his anger on Jesus as our substitute in our place. And now when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can be certain that the hostility that we had in our breast has been removed. We've experienced the new birth. That's why we believe. We experience the new birth only because the Lord Jesus Christ died to win the work of the Spirit in our hearts from God, along with every other good gift. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to sink as low as he did and be humiliated to the depths of humiliation that he experienced, because that was the just penalty that our sins deserved. And if we were to be accepted with God and the obstacles removed, that penalty had to be paid. Punishment had to be experienced. God's anger had to be poured out on a substitute. And that human hostility has to be removed by grace through faith. I want you to notice the words in our text that describe the breadth and the richness and the fullness of this salvation that Christ's humiliation has accomplished for us. For instance, there's a little preposition that's used throughout here, the word for, in verse 9, but we do see him, the last phrase, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see this idea throughout this passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ came to endure humiliation not because he deserved it, but he did it in the place of somebody else. He did it as a substitute. He came to do for us what had to be done if we were to be saved, and he did it in our place. Now notice what he accomplished. Well, the whole point of our passage is that he came to make the fulfillment of verses 6 through 8 possible. You see, that's why we know we're going to win. That's why we have such an optimistic view of the future. That's why we continually talk about and plan for things like inheritance. And we talk about heirs, and we talk about hope, and we talk about victory, and we talk about the future belonging to the people of God. The reason we can say those things and not just be whistling in the dark is because the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that Christians shall subdue the earth. Notice in verse 10, For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Bring many sons out of sin slavery into the light and life of the children of God. We're talking about redemption, to be bought out of the slave market, to be liberated and set free. Notice in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now here we're told that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had the effect of sanctifying us. And the word sanctify here doesn't refer to that one work of God as compared to justification and effectual calling and glorification, etc. But that word sanctify now is used to describe everything God does for us in separating us from a lost and confused world. That by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who are God's people have been separated from the world. We've been separated from the world and consecrated to the purposes of God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We've been separated from the judgment the world will experience. We've been separated from the patterns and claims and pressures and priorities of an anti-Christian world. And we've been consecrated to God's purposes. We didn't consecrate ourselves. Christ consecrated us. It's not a self-consecration, though that's involved. Every day we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. But do you know why we do it, why we're able to do it, why we're motivated to do it? Because 2,000 years on the cross, years ago on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ humiliated himself, and all of us who believe in Jesus never ever will, he separated us from the rest of the world and put us safe and sound in the arms of Almighty God. Notice in verse 13, it says, and again I'll put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now here's the Son of God from the cross saying, here's my children. They've been adopted in the family of God. I've adopted them as a result of my death. They're certainly children. Notice in verse 17, the last phrase, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation means to turn away God's anger by the violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the phrase that I want us to deal with finally this morning is in verse 14 and 15. Every one of these words and phrases that we've just described are deserving of at least one sermon in and of themselves. So you're impressed, I trust, with the richness and the fullness of the salvation that we as God's people experience now and our children and grandchildren will experience after us. And it's all because Christ was willing to humiliate himself so we wouldn't be humiliated. There is no Orwellian future in store for this earth. I mean, have you seen 1984, the movie version? I recommend you see it. Have you seen the spoof on it called Brazil? There is no future like that. There is no Orwellian future for this planet. By that I mean when every man, woman, and child on this earth is under the thumb of some great totalitarian power for generation and millennia and millennia and millennia and millennia, in which they're nothing but automatons, mere numbers, and there's no meaning and purpose and direction in the world, and we're all under the slave of one great atheistic totalitarian state, and the future of this world is just a boot on a human face stamping forever. It's a myth. There is no future like that for this planet. That's humiliating, isn't it? That's a humiliating future. Well, why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ was humiliating? He was humiliated on the cross so that our futures wouldn't be humiliating, but so they would be glorious and exalted. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, through his own death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here's why we can be so certain we're going to win and the whole world's going to be conquered by the gospel. It is because 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that death was of such omnipotent power that it rendered powerless Satan from being any insurmountable obstacle in the advance of God's kingdom on earth. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, someday at the end of time, Jesus is going to come to earth and render Satan powerless? Don't you believe him? That's just a mopping up operation. The Bible says that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ rendered Satan powerless. Do you have the faith to believe it? You and I look at the newspapers and we read about an increasing satanic activity and satanic energy, and we have books on Satan, and Satan seems so real to many people. In fact, I know a lot of people who find it easier to believe in Satan than they do believe in Almighty God, who clearly believe in Satan activity and who call themselves atheists. I know people like that. And yet you and I know, because we believe the Word of God, that we disregard what we see and walk by faith. And the Bible says 2,000 years ago, Christ, in His own death, rendered Satan powerless as far as being an insurmountable obstacle to the growth of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church and the advance of the kingdom of God and the other Bible-believing churches throughout this country. And if we don't neglect the salvation Christ purchased for us and pay close attention to what has been preached in His name, we can expect to go on to advance, to grow, to exert influence, to have influence that far exceeds our number. And though we'll have to do battle with Satan, who is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he is no insurmountable obstacle in the pathway of God's kingdom. That's why I love the name of John Owen's book so much on the atonement. The death of death in the death of Christ. When the Lord Christ died on the cross, He killed death. Death died. Satan was rendered powerless. And that means not even death itself, the worst enemy we have to face. Not even death itself is an obstacle in the pathway of the kingdom. I can't think of any worse form of persecution than having some loved one whom you love with all of your heart ripped from you and tortured to death by a terrorist or a communist. I can't think of anything worse happening in this life than to have one of your children, to see one of your children or your wife tortured to death by a terrorist. I can't think of anything more horrible, as in South Africa with a Marxist, of being necklaced and having a car tire put around your neck filled with kerosene, then set on fire, and you have to watch your child burn to death. I can't think of anything more horrible. We have a man here whose Christian brothers have been killed recently, since he was here. But you know what? Not even something that horrible is an insurmountable obstacle in the pathway of the kingdom, but the death of the saints is precious in the eyes of the Lord. And I guarantee you that God and those faithful martyrs will be vindicated on the heads of His enemies. Satan was rendered powerless. Not even something as ferocious as that can stop the advance of God's triumphant kingdom over all the earth. Not even death can keep God's promises from being fulfilled in our lifetime and in the lifetime of your children. Because the Lord Jesus Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is Satan, and set those free who were slaves to the fear of death all their lives. I know people, and I'm sure you do, that fits perfectly. They're slaves to the fear of death. They wake up in the morning afraid of dying. They go to sleep afraid of dying. Their whole life is one of slavery to dying. They do exercise, and there's nothing wrong with exercise, but they do exercise for one reason. They're afraid of dying, and I'm not convinced that's sufficient motive. They do everything they do because they're slaves of the fear of death. You know, I read in the newspaper where you can buy coffins now for your loved ones with innerspring mattresses. Seriously. Seriously, you can also buy coffins that have little recording devices in the lid so that you can hear breathing. Have you ever seen now up in Southwest Virginia, we talk, when you go to a funeral home to see somebody, we talk about somebody laying corpse. When you go see somebody laying corpse, There they are, if it's a woman with the rouge and mascara, glasses, hair combed, Sunday dress on. You say, oh, they look so natural and so healthy. And they're dead. And we have flowers. You know, death is a four-letter word in our culture. Four-letter word. I mean, three things you don't talk about in polite companies: religion, politics, and death. You act like it's not there. You know why our culture is like that? Because our culture is scared to death of dying. Because our culture is slaves to the fear of death. I want to read you a quote by Martin Luther and by John Calvin. They're very short. Luther says, "He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian." Here's what John Calvin said. "Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in his faith in Christ. Christ died on the cross and killed death and rendered those free who were formerly slaves to the fear of death. Any of you all in the room in that particular situation, you might not admit it to me, and you might not admit it to anybody else, but maybe you're just terrified day in and day out, I'm going to die. Maybe it's today or the next ache. Every time you have an ache, this is the big one. Well, I'm telling you, you don't have to live your life like that. You don't have to live your life squelched and burdened with this overwhelming fear and slavery to the thoughts of dying and death. That doesn't mean you have to enjoy looking forward to dying. But the point is, you don't have to be dominated by fear when you realize, I do see Jesus. He rendered death powerless. He rendered Satan powerless. He reigns. He's glorious. He's crowned as king. And that means that all of the future on this side of the grave for my children is tremendous. And on the other side of the grave for me is tremendous. And there's no way we can lose. Let me give you one little personal testimony and we'll take the Lord's Supper together to show you how Christ can set you free from the slavery of the fear of death. A few years back, after a busy day, I got word that one of my four sisters in Texas was undergoing a divorce, going through a divorce. And there wasn't anybody there that was a Christian to give her any counseling. So, after a hard day at work and the night before staying up to the wee hours of the night, I flew down to Texas to counsel her. And you could imagine it was very wrenching emotionally. And then after counseling her, I went to her husband who was divorcing her to try to counsel him. He wouldn't let me in the door, so I told him I wasn't going to leave his doorstep until he came out. So I stayed there till about 3 or 4 in the morning. Finally called the police and I had to leave. But I went over to my sister's house, and by that time, John Calvin was a year old. Just a little old teeny boy, and he went with me. Because my family hadn't seen him yet, to speak of. And that's in Texas City, Texas. Now, you know what happened in Texas City, Texas, 1945-46? Largest peacetime explosion in history. Chemical plants there killed people, destroyed people 300 miles away, wiped out a third of the city. My sister lived a mile from these chemical plants. After spending that whole day staying up to 3 or 4 in the morning, and to no avail, I went back to my sister's to sleep. I was dead tired. I got in bed. John was there, snuggled close to me. And then about 4 or 5 in the morning, the sky, this was just a few years, John's just now 8, the sky lit up like afternoon. There was a series of explosions in the chemical plants. Within a half hour, most of the population of Texas City was cramming the highways trying to get out of the city. My sister came to me. They live a mile away from the plant. Now, there's not much hope for somebody who lives a mile away from the plant. My sister came to me, woke me up. She said, "Joe, I don't know whether we're having another 1946 or nothing or not, but there's explosions everywhere. We can't hear a thing." And I'd heard them a little and seen some light. And they said, "We try to escape, but all the roads are blocked." I was dead tired. And I said, "Jenny, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going back to sleep." And we'll tell you something. I slept like a baby till 10:30 in the morning. Now, praise the Lord, nothing serious happened. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ can set a person free from slavery to the fear of death. And if you're afraid of death and you become a slave to that fear, you haven't moved far enough along in your faith in Christ as you should. Because there's freedom in Him.